So if you want to, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I think. My biggest fear in going to a different church than my own is that I'm going to preach the same sermon I've preached before here. Have we done this text before? I don't think so. It's the story of Israel asking for a king. Have we done that? Okay. I'm going to trust that that's the case. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then also Matthew chapter 20. Well, it's good to be here with you today. I know things just get a little bit rushed. Very, very happy to fill in for Craig, and especially on occasion like this, I'm sure they're having a great time. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but we're going to worship with you guys tonight as well. So our church is having their evening service here. We want to hear Rusty and worship with you, and then we'll be back in a month for our Reformation service, so we look forward to that too. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, as I've already indicated, this is the story of Israel asking for a king. My title says, Demands a King. So that's probably fitting too. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then Matthew chapter 20 when the time comes. Beloved, this is God's word. It is holy, it is inspired, and the same God who gave it has preserved it so that we may read it now, that we may know him and love him and trust him this morning. So let's receive his word as we should, with faith and hope and love. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50 and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No. But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go, every man, to his city. And now Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray together. Father, there are so many things that keep us from hearing your word the way that we ought to. Pride, anger, disappointment, fear, doubt. We pray that you would overcome these things again by your Spirit, that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure some of you know this better than I do, but sometimes walking with the Lord just isn't fair. We don't always understand what God is doing. We don't always discern God's ways, and this is often the case in prayer. Most of us simply have a hard time praying. We are sometimes not actually convinced God hears us. Sometimes we're just unsure and uncertain what to pray for. Sometimes we use what I like to call the shotgun method of prayer. Are you familiar with the shotgun method of prayer? You just fire a shot and it sprays all over the place and you just hope you hit something. Others use what I like to call the wet noodle prayer. The wet noodle prayer is, "Lord," and we sound really earnest when we do this, "Lord, do this or do that, but whatever you want to do is good." That's pretty much a wet noodle, and we make it sound really pious. This is how we dress up the wet noodle prayer. "Lord, do this and that, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." That's usually just code for, "I have no idea what your will is, and you're going to do what you want to do no matter what I say." Prayer's rough. Prayer's tough, and because sometimes we just don't understand what God is doing. Well, I'm going to pour it on this morning. Sometimes when we pray, and some of you may be going through this right now, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how earnest you are, no matter if you are pleading for God's grace and mercy, what you hear from God is no. You know, I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 3 when Moses says, "Lord, I really, 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 really want to go into the promised land. I have been on this journey for over 40 years. I've seen everything that you've done. Have mercy on me and bring me into the promised land." And God said no. Even when we beg for God's grace, even when we plead in our prayers, we have to deal with a God who says no to us. Now here's the problem. As if it wasn't hard enough to hear God's no, sometimes God says yes. Did you notice what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Here is Israel making a sinful request. Here is Israel with all of the wrong motives, for all of the wrong reasons, begging, right, demanding that God give them a king. Does God say no? Sometimes God says yes. Yes to an unrighteous request for a king that they want, right? And a king on their terms. So not only do we have to deal with a God who says no to us, to things that are good and things that we want, but we also have a God that says yes to us to things that we shouldn't have. How is that fair? How are we supposed to make heads and tails out of prayer? Not only do we not always know what to pray for, not only convinced God is hearing our prayers, but sometimes he says no and sometimes he says yes. Well, we have to bear with God, right? We have to believe that something is going on when he says no and when he says yes. We have to deal with this God. And so it's good for us to be humbled this morning to hear what he has to say to us from 1 Samuel chapter 8. So the very first thing we see in 1 Samuel 8 is that things are not going very well in Israel. Samuel is old. Samuel is a prophet. He has been judging Israel for a long time. And his two sons are not like Samuel at all. They are tyrants. There is social chaos. Justice is being perverted. The people who are supposed to be helping, the people who are supposed to be making the policies and advocating for the people who have genuine needs are being bribed and are abusing their power for personal gain. Just like you, just like me, so Israel says we've got to do something. This just can't keep going on. And so Israel goes to Samuel the prophet, and they say to Samuel, "Samuel, you've got to give us a king. Your sons are terrible. You're too old. You are impotent. You are no longer able to judge. You've got to give us a king. And give us a king, not just any king, but give us a king while we're at it. Give us a king that will matter on the international stage. We want a king who's got swagger. We want a king that can carry his weight. We want a king that demands respect, demands an audience. We want a king that will be the envy of other nations. A mighty king, a powerful king, a courageous king." But here's the problem. The problem isn't that they are asking for a king. The problem is when and why they are asking for the king. They are not waiting and trusting in the Lord. They are not waiting and trusting that the Lord will provide a king when he is ready to give them a king. They want a king when they want it and how they want it, and that time is now. Let me just clarify that. You need to understand that the request for a king is not a sinful request. To have a king is just a part of the created order. Adam and Eve, they were made as kings and queens in God's kingdom, to rule over God's world and to bless and to be a blessing. And they weren't tyrants, and they were supposed to be servant kings. All the way back in Genesis chapter 17, when God made his promises to Abraham, he says in Genesis 17 that kings will come from you. Genesis 49, you remember when Jacob is leaning on his staff and he starts to bless his sons? What does he say about Judah? "Judah, you will be the royal line, and from you will come the kings. The scepter will not depart from you until Shiloh comes." There'll be this final permanent king. Have you read the book of Judges lately? What is the most common refrain in the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so what is the book of Ruth all about? David the king. That behind the scenes, God is preparing. Behind the scenes, little does Israel know that God is working his purpose, working his will out. Remember, Ruth comes just before Samuel. God has his king. They just are impatient. They have the wrong motives. If they would just wait, God has already started the process of providing for them. Israel wants a king because Israel simply wants to be like the other nations. This is the problem. The true problem is that Israel is supposed to be different than the nations. They are supposed to be holy, separated from the nations. They are supposed to walk to the beat of a different drum. And yet the reason why they want a king is because they just want to be like the nations. But they aren't like the nations. They have the Lord. They have his law. They have his prophets. They have his promises. They have his word. They have all of these things. They are not like the nations. The nations are groping about in the dark, trying to do what's best. Israel has the light of the glory of God leading and guiding and directing them. They should be different. They are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but they are to be conformed to the ways of the Lord. And he has told them that he is king. He has told them that he rules over them and that he will provide for them. He has made promises to them. This demand for a king shows that what they really want is to be out from underneath God's rule and to rule themselves. They didn't want to wait for God, didn't want to wait for his promises to be fulfilled. They didn't want to seek his will for them. They didn't go to Samuel and say, everything is a disaster, what should we do? Go to the Lord and bring his word back to us. He will tell us what to do. That's not what they did. They said, give us a king. We don't care what you say. We don't care what God says. Give us a king. So they are impatient, untrusting, and ultimately simply want to rule for themselves. They are looking for safety and security and identity, and they are unwilling to find it in God's promises and waiting upon him to fulfill those promises. So yes, things are not going well. There is tyranny. There is social chaos. Justice is being perverted, and those in power are abusing that power, and they cry out, give us a king. They are not trusting, and they are not waiting. Well, you can just imagine, just put yourself in Samuel's shoes for a second. Samuel's the judge, right? He's the prophet. He's been leading this people. He's done a great job. He's taken them to war. He's done all sorts of amazing things for them. Imagine if they came to you. Imagine if you went to Pastor Craig and you said, Craig, you stink. Your kids stink. Now get us another pastor. Right? Sorry, Robin. How do you think Craig would feel? Right? He would be completely hurt, right? He loves you guys. He loves this church. Imagine, that's exactly how Samuel feels. What am I, chopped liver? Right? Like, I have been leading you and guiding you and directing you, and yet here you come to me and say, we need somebody else. You're old and your kids are terrible. And so what does Samuel do? He goes before the Lord and he says, Lord, this is what they're doing. This is what they are asking. And notice what the Lord's response is. Welcome to my world. From the very beginning, he says, from the day I took them out of the land of Egypt, I have been putting up with their shenanigans the whole time. At every point, they have tried to reject me. At every point, they have turned away from me. At every point, they have looked for security and safety here, there, and everywhere. They have tested me. They have tried me. They have blasphemed me. They have rejected me. He's just looking at Samuel and says, look, this may be a first for you. This is not for me. I have been good. I have been faithful. I have been loving, patient, kind. And yet, for some reason, at every point, they look for safety and security and goodness somewhere else. This is just simply the next iteration of the Lord's people doing their own thing and trying to find their own way in the world. But what happens next, of course, is the most surprising part of the story, isn't it? It's not surprising that Israel is wandering. It's not surprising that God's people are jealous of the world and want to be a little bit more like the world. That stuff is as true now as it has ever been. The most shocking part of it, the most surprising part of it, is he says to Samuel, give them what they want. Obey their voice. They won't obey my voice, but you're going to obey their voice. Give them what they want. Is it sinful? Yes. Is this a sign of their unbelief? Yes. Is this a sign of their idolatry? Yes. Is this a sign of their impatience? Yes. Is this a sign of their worldly mindset? Yes. Do it anyway. And so the Lord says yes to them. He says yes to their smallness. Yes to their unbelief. Yes to their world-conforming ways. This brings up something very important for us to remember. That the Lord will sometimes say yes to us, even when it is contrary to his will. Even when he is dead set against it. Even when it is against his rule and his reign. God says yes to us as an act of his holy judgment against us. So often, when God judges his people, most of the time it's just him saying, if that's what you want, then that's what you're going to get. He just hands us over to it. I encourage you to read the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and you can basically distill the judgment of God down to, if that's what you want, then that's what you're going to get. If you want to run this church without me, then I'm going to leave. Right? You just listen to the way in which he interacts with the seven churches. It's really remarkable the things that Jesus is willing to do and experience for the sake of his people. And here is another part of that, is he is willing to do things contrary to his will for them, say yes to them, even though it is wrong. But the goal, right? This is what we have to understand, is that the goal is to bring us out of it. Is so that we finally come to an end of ourselves and we truly seek him. The Lord will let us wallow in the mud and filth of our own wants and desires so that we may get sick of ourselves, sick of our sin, sick of our rebellion, weary of our own reign and rule, and just so that we might see how pure and holy, good and faithful God is. I suspect that if in a different context we went around this room, some of you know what that is. You've had God let you go. So that you can see what's truly in your heart. And he's willing to do it, even as he is here. This means that we need to be aware that if he does answer our prayer, and some things start to happen that we really want to happen, we should probably, it at least should flash across our minds and our hearts to say, is this good? Is this the right thing? Am I asking for the wrong thing and God is giving it to me anyways? It should at least flash across our mind that just because my prayers are being answered doesn't mean it's necessarily what God wants for me. It could be an act of discipline to teach me something that will likely be very painful. Notice what he says. Notice how good he is here. He says, look, say yes to them, but let's first give them a way out of this. Right? Go to them and you tell them what the kind of king they're asking for, what he's going to do. Just lay it out. Tell them, this is the kind of king they're asking for. And if this is the kind of king, just tell them how this is going to turn out for them. And so what does he do? He goes and he begins to warn them. This is what it will be like. These are the ways of the king that you're asking for. And I want you to notice two words summarize the description of what the king will be like. Did you notice how many times the word take was used in that section? And did you notice the very end? You will be slaves. Over and over and over again. Verse 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This king will take and take and take and take and take and take. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your produce. He'll take your flocks. He'll take your resources. He'll take your money. He'll take your time. He'll take it all. High taxes, military drafts, slave labor, confiscation, exploitation, right? He just lays it out. This is what you're asking for. He just lays it out. This is, you want this because you think it's good, and I'm going to give it to you, but you need to understand what are the consequences of the things that I'm going to give to you. And he just lays it all out. He's, in a sense, he's trying to give them a back door. Okay, wait a minute. We haven't thought this through. Like, stop. Okay, we'll wait, right? So he is once again providing a context for them to say, okay, maybe we should reconsider what we want. Samuel warns them that this is what they are really asking for, a king who will take and take and take and take. And if it wasn't enough, the most dreaded word in Israel's history is used at the very end of verse 17. You will be slaves. When Israel hears the term slaves, what do you think immediately comes to their minds? Egypt. Absolutely. Right? The preface to the Ten Commandments, right? You were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. I have delivered you. I have rescued you. Notice what they are asking for. That's all going to be undone. They would rather go back to Egypt. They will be slaves with a king who will take and take and take and take from them. In verse 8, God said to Samuel, look, since the day I brought them out of the house of slavery, they have been rebelling against me. And now in verse 17, then to slavery they will go. The king will, in some respects, reverse the exodus and the liberty and the freedom that God had set in place, that God had given to them. They will be bound. And even with this warning, Israel no longer asks for a king. Now they demand a king. Verse 19, no, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may be like the nations, our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Beloved, I want you to think about how old the sin is that Israel is evidencing here. Think about how prevalent this sin is. Think about the fact that we as a church constantly battle this same sin as well. The sin is as old as the Garden of Eden. Right? When the generous God was rejected for the lying, deceiving, enslaving, thieving serpent, and they became slaves. Over and over and over again, God's people constantly turn from the liberty and the freedom of the Lord and turn to our desires and our wants, which brings us into bondage and slavery. And sometimes God is willing to let us taste how bitter things actually are. Sometimes he's ready to let us experience the bondage and slavery of our own desires so that we may, with new eyes and new hearts, see how good and freeing it is to serve and trust him. This is always the case. What we want in sin always brings bondage and slavery. The lie always is intended to steal and to kill and to destroy, even if we think otherwise, even if we think it will be better for us. Freedom is always in serving the Lord and obeying his voice, trusting in his promises, and walking in his ways. I didn't say it was easy, but that's where freedom is. Slavery is always in doing what we want to do. Because when you strip away all of our sin, all of our sinful desires, all of our sinful wants, what is the Lord really like? What kind of a king is he? If this is the kind of king that God's people are even willing to ask for, then what kind of a king is the king of Israel? He is a king who gives and 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 gives. That's the kind of king that he is. He is a king that doesn't enslave, but that liberates and sets free. He is a king who defends and provides, not exploits and steals. Even in this very chapter, this kind of king is being evidenced. Think of how patient God is in this chapter. Notice he just said, from the first day they have been this way to me. And yet here he is again, solemnly warning them, look, if you go down this path, this is where it's going to take you. What kind of profound patience and steadfast love does it take for him to do that? And then be willing for them to do it and to go ahead with it. Think of how good and kind he is. From day one, they have looked this way and that way, but from day one, he has given and blessed and set them free and liberated them over and over and over again. If I can summarize it this way, the Lord is willing to be rejected as king so that they would yearn and long for his rule and his reign. It's that simple. He is willing to be rejected as king so that they can see how good his rule and reign actually is. That's the Lord. This is who he is. Would it surprise us that when the Lord of 1 Samuel chapter 8 takes on human flesh, that's exactly what we see? Is it a shock at all that the same king who is willing to be rejected in chapter 8 is a king who comes into this world? Guess who he is rejected by? He is willing to once again be rejected by his own people. And he will give, and he will give, and he will give. Even as we read in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." When he says that, who is he talking about there? Is he saying, no, you disciples are going to do a better job? What my people have been failing to do for so long, you disciples are going to do a better job. That's not possible, because the entire context of this is that they are vying for the same power and control that God's people have been vying for the whole time. They're mad at each other. They're wrestling each other. They're trying to get ahead of one another. He's not saying, look, you guys are going to do a better job. The reason why it is not so in his kingdom is because he is king, not them. And as king, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. They want to take. They're still there. Jesus gives. They wanted a king. Saul will be that king. And he will take and take and take and take and take. Jesus didn't come to take. He came to give. And of course, what he gives is his life. He lays it down. The king will lay his life down for his rebellious people. The very ones that say, we have no king but Caesar, is the very one that that king, Jesus, is laying his life down for. And Jesus, our king, sets us free, liberates us from sin and misery and death. Jesus, our King, defends and provides for us by giving, 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 giving. Beloved, you are his people. You are his kingdom. And Jesus gives himself to you. Jesus sets you free to love him, to trust him. The call to us is to live in a manner worthy of the citizenship of that kingdom. You are free to love. You are free to give. You are free to serve. You are free to be generous. You are free to be thoughtful. You are free to bless others. You are free to sacrifice. You are free to lose. You are free to give. Just as your king did. Don't take. But give. Such is life in God's kingdom. And may he give us the grace to do that. Amen? Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we are always so deeply humbled when we hear your word, because not only does it remind us of who we are and the things we would choose for ourselves, bondage and slavery, it reminds us of how deeply humble you are. It reminds us of how profoundly different Jesus is. That from the beginning, all you have done is give. And yet we misuse and rebel. We refuse and we blaspheme. We yell and we scream and we demand. And you keep giving. Forgive us, our God. May we receive from you with grateful hearts. And then may we be renewed and transformed into the image of Jesus so that we may be a people who give rather than take. Hear us, we pray, for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing a version of Psalm 72. 72, be hail to the Lord's anointed. And this is the kind of king that Jesus is. So let's stand and sing him and give him praise. Hymn 72b.